And prayer? I beg your pardon? Colleen's mom. Tomorrow, okay. We did not have her on the list, so we're going to put her on the list. My list is now up to 15. Of course, I've crossed a few out. You know, like, pray for Dan Hawkins, you know, that. About 16? The party Sunday. Yeah, we did get a paper in the mail, which didn't impress me. It didn't even have a signature on it. It simply said, this is to assure you that the payment has been made and you're no longer in debt. But there's no signature. Nobody signed it. So apparently the actual title, the title has to go through a title company. Is that the idea? Goes to the county and then we get a copy of it, hopefully. Well, we're going to make one up anyway, right? We've got to burn something. Yeah, I remember Sunday we are having, the deacons are putting on their annual spring brunch. And we're also going to have a ceremony for burning a similarity or a simile of, we're going to burn a simile. Is that it? Okay. 16?
There's a softball game after the ceremony.
My understanding was it was a mushball. Oh, we're going softball. Okay, mushball. Okay. I have that somewhere here under grounds and document number 12-1298. The other one is WBCGND form. That's the one that thanks you for being here last Saturday. This one actually isn't as official as the other. It doesn't have a form number on it. Hereafter, I will not accept anything without form. Oh, I see. And I have to have it in triplicate as well. Yeah, it says the Board of Deacons will provide lunch and then the mortgage burning ceremony, a mushball game afterwards, bring a hearty appetite, comfortable clothes for those playing the game, baseball gloves if you have them, softball as well, lawn chairs for those who want to watch the game, and chide those that are playing the game. Come and join in the fun. We're also thinking about a basic class and a singles class. You put the two together, it comes out a basic singles class. If you are, official Westside Bible Church Form A602. He made it official. Think about your schedules. Next Sunday, we'll be passing out sheets for information to find out, number one, the interest level, how many are even interested in having such a class, and then two, the best time to schedule the classes. One will be held in the summer, the other will be held in the fall. All right, let's begin by looking to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful and thankful for the time that is ours again to study thy word and the principles that are contained therein. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I have no comments regarding this afternoon. What can we comment on, actually? There were about 25 young people killed at that school in just south of Denver. But that's a minimum, I understand. They're still going through the buildings trying to find more bodies. And then I believe there were about 15 or 20 that were seriously injured. One girl, for example, had, I think they said, 8 rounds in her chest. Well, she didn't survive, obviously. Another one, and it seemed to be arbitrary. Both of the people that were involved, at least they figure there were two, took their own lives. We'll know, obviously, more about it when you get home and you watch the news, if you do such a thing, or in the morning paper. You'll get all kinds of conflicting comments, I'm sure. I listened to it, for the most part, most of from about noon on, and every time they came on the air, they were coming up with new figures and new ideas. One even got the place wrong. Then, of course, then you hear the evening news on Channel 12 with that man. I don't know why I watch him, frankly. For the most part, I like Channel 12, but I do not like Tom Brokaw. In any event, he got it all mixed up, but he does everything anyway. At least it's not as bad as Bill Denny. I quit watching Channel 10 for that reason. And then that blonde, what was her name? Who? No, the one they finally got rid of, and I almost went back to Channel 10. And I decided, by the way, when I was looking over my notes on the doctrine of eternal security, it's not fair to you for me to say I'm just going to give you 3 out of the many points that are given. I said we were just going to hit the high points. Well, that's not the way I teach doctrine. Therefore, we're going to go back over it and cover it in detail. That's the way you should teach it. That way you have something that you can not only write in your notes, but as I was telling the kids today, remember that Bible class is simply the answers today to tomorrow's problems. And therefore, if I just give you little bits and pieces here and there, that's not going to help you. So back to point A, under the doctrine of eternal security. Now, I'm sure that most of you didn't leave any room there, like I suggested you do with points B, C, and D. So just start a new heading. The doctrine of eternal security, point A, the virtue of God rationale. Now, this really involves many factors. Number one, it says that this rationale says that God cannot cancel the 40 things that he gives you at the moment of salvation. That you should have in your notes, that I gave you as a part of the virtue of God rationale. Secondly, and most important, eternal life is imputed to us at salvation because the Holy Spirit regenerates us by creating in us a human spirit so that the imputation of eternal life can be imputed. If we didn't have a human spirit, there could be no imputation of eternal life. Point 3, God cannot cancel eternal life. What he gives, he does not take back. He has given us his righteousness, and in fact, his life, so that we are qualified to live with him forever. Now see, that's what a lot of believers do not understand, that believe they can lose their salvation. Their God is too weak to keep them saved. And that is not the God of the Bible. And there's also a supposition that is mixed in, unfortunately, with most Arminian theologies, and that is the fact that they did something to get what they got. Or God saw some worth in them that was worth saving. Most Arminianists do not believe in total depravity. And so since God sees some worth in you as an individual, you're savable. But there are some people, apparently, if there's no worth seen, they're not savable. And free will becomes almost overemphasized to the extent where, since you believe by free will and the exercise thereof, you can unbelieve by free will and be lost. Now, the supposition, again, is false because it suggests that we're saved because we have free will and we exercise that option. And we are not saved because we have free will. We choose for what God has provided for us, but He does all the work. And the only way that we can undo salvation is to undo what Christ did on the cross and the entire plan of God. You see how preposterous that becomes. Point four, this does not imply, however, that all will succeed as believers. But whether or not we fail or succeed in executing the plan of God in the church age, or whether we become invisible heroes or losers, depends entirely on our attitude toward the Word of God. So your personal relationship with God's Word is what gives you success in the Christian life. But you are not saved because of success. You're saved because of what God did on our behalf. And point five makes that very clear. The imputation of divine righteousness is the only means of justification. And justification is the eternal relationship with God based on His integrity, not ours. See, there's no worth in man. We're not even worthy to be saved. But since the Holy Spirit creates in us a human spirit, He can then impute righteousness to that human spirit. The result is our justification. But remember, it is God that does the justifying. Very, very important point. And that is clearly taught in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and following. Point 6, therefore, Romans 5, 1 through 3. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, we see that justification is by faith, obviously not by works. Now, there's been that age-old argument, and many who want to make justification by works always go to the book of James. Well, they don't understand the book of James. James is not saying we are justified by works for our salvation. We are justified by works before our fellow man. What else can we see? Can I see your faith? The only way I can see your faith is by your behavior. And if your behavioral pattern is contrary to what you say you believe by faith, then what can I conclude as an individual? That your faith is dead. Simple enough. And that's James' whole argument. And there's so much made out of the book of James and the great controversy that supposedly existed between James and Paul. There is no controversy. Paul is saying we are justified by faith before God. We are never justified by works before God for our salvation. That's completely contrary to Paul's letter to the Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our inheritance by means of faith into this grace in which we stand. Consequently, and because of this, we have confidence in the glory of God. Phenomenal passage of Scripture. One worth memorizing, by the way. Even if you just memorize the first verse. Very important verse. Now, there are some subpoints under this that I think we should get down. Subpoint A under point 6. Our relationship with God does not depend on our integrity, morality, virtue, or failure. It depends on His holiness and His integrity. B, the very concept of eternal security is the fact that the integrity of God is at stake. See, God put His integrity on the line. when he saved you. And you think he's going to allow you to do anything to get out of that plan? No. Frankly, because you did nothing to get into that plan. Salvation is all of the Lord. You have become a recipient by faith. Yeah, I know there are those that try to twist the word faith and make faith a work by virtue of the fact that it's a mental activity. Well, that's ridiculous. The Calvinists love to say, well, you say you're saved by grace through faith. Well, if you're using the word faith that way, then faith becomes a work because it's an exercise of the mind. So in other words, anytime I do any thinking, I'm working. Lately, I do a lot of thinking without working. I find the older I get, the more thinking I do. And see, because of that, I just don't have the time to work. When I was younger, I did less thinking and more work. Now, that's my rationale. Point C, we have peace with God because he gave us his righteousness. We do not have peace with God because of our self-righteousness. Point D, when it says we stand in grace, this does not refer to our morality or self-righteousness, but the virtue of God. Remember the definition of grace. Grace is everything that God is free to do for us and to us on the basis of the work of his Son on the cross. That's why we are saved by faith through grace. And that not of ourselves, or by grace through faith. You can flip-flop them around. Because basically they're two sides of the same coin. One is the means by which the grace has been provided, and the other, even to the extent where that little bleep that we send out that we call faith is converted to a mega sound of faith. And that's the conversion of common grace to efficacious grace. We can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can. And frankly, that's the Holy Spirit's position. That's his job. He makes the gospel understandable, perspicacious. So that when we hear it, we can hear it with a human spirit that has been loaned to us for a while. And see, as long as the unbeliever stays positive, that human spirit that has been temporarily given, actually it's the Holy Spirit that takes over the position, that information will keep coming. But as soon as the unbeliever goes negative, the Holy Spirit leaves in the ministerial sense of becoming a human spirit so that gospel information can be understood. You wouldn't understand it otherwise. You'd think it's foolishness. You'd hear thunder instead of words. Point E, we stand in grace, not in merit. It is God that provides the grace and our standing. We don't stand on our own strength. If so, we'd collapse. We stand in the grace of God. And you see, this really is what grace orientation is all about. You're saved by grace, you're kept by grace. And for many believers, they will die by grace, in dying grace. See, from the point of your regeneration to the point of your physical demise, you can live a grace life. And a grace life is not imposing standards on other people who do not understand grace. You know what I call that? Legalistic grace. Nor does grace give you the excuse to do things that may be harmful to you. They're just not issues. I was so appalled when I heard of a group back in Illinois when the pastor got upset when he found out that some of his congregation smoked. And so instead of their being graceful about it, they wanted to show their grace orientation, and so they all lit up and blew cigarette smoke in his face. That's real grace orientation, isn't it? That stupidity is what it is. And whether you smoke or not is your business. Nothing said in God's word about it. I don't find it, do you? Anybody here ever found any verses dealing with smoking cigarettes? Or the amount of nicotine you should be taking in? Anything there about filters or non-filters? It's like a joke I saw one time where a guy had an extension for his cigarette that was about 6 feet long. And so he had this thing way out there. And so he said, what are you doing that for? And he said, well, my doctor said for me to stay away from cigarettes. There's another joke about a guy who had a glass of beer that was probably about that big around. And when asked, he said, well, my doctor told me I could only have one a day. And some people are just that way. In other words, they don't specify how much one is. 1 gallon? I recently heard of an individual who had, it was either a sports figure or an actress, who was actually consuming 3 bottles of vodka every 4 days. Now that was unhealthy. What did Paul say to Timothy? Take a little wine for your tummy's sake and for your oft affirmities. And you know, it wasn't until, I would say about the 1950s when they discovered that most European wines had an ingredient that was phenomenal for ulcers and all kinds of stomach disorders. But he didn't say to Timothy, drink 1 gallon of wine for your tummy's sake, so the pain will go away. And we don't know what his oft affirmities were, but I'm sure. And see, years ago they used to say the worst thing in the world is to drink alcohol with any stomach problems. Well, they found out. And I notice I said European wines. I was talking to a medical person, and they told me that the ingredients that are found in European wines are not found in California wines. I wish I hadn't said that. I can see it now. You're all going to stop on the way home and get and buy a jug. Well, whatever you buy, be grace-oriented about it. Point F, confidence in the glory of God is personal love for God the Father and occupation with the person of Christ. And obviously this does not occur until spiritual adulthood. And it all begins at spiritual self-esteem. Now remember, when we're talking about spiritual self-esteem, we're not talking about self-esteem. Self-esteem is a different thing altogether. Psychologists talk about self-esteem. Psychiatrists talk about self-esteem. Oftentimes you'll have teachers writing things down on reports that go home to the parents or their description of this child, and they'll say, it's apparent the child doesn't have enough self-esteem. Some business women who've been raised in a home where the wife was subject to the husband in all things, as in the Word of God, go to take classes of what they call assertiveness. And all they end up being is arrogant females. And horsey, you fill in the blanks. There's one thing about being confident, there's something else being a pain in the neck, a verbal pain in the neck. Now, spiritual self-esteem is that your esteem is built on your spiritual life. It's what's found inside of you. That's the real you. I know it's hard to believe, but the real you is you inside, not you outside. And look how much time we spend on you outside and how little time we spend on you on the inside. Do you feel convicted? By the way, that does not mean you shouldn't spend any time on the outside. you just find that it helps. We saw that in the communion service that we had recently, where the rich man could actually converse with Lazarus, and they were without bodies. And he could feel, he could hear, he could talk, he could see. All the senses were operative. You know, the body is just simply the instrument that makes the physicalness of those instruments possible. Gee, you cannot lose your salvation because it's strictly the work of God. You did nothing to gain it, nor can you do anything to maintain it. Which says, by the way, something very interesting. Once you're saved, there's nothing more that can be added to make you more saved. Now, there is the principle of positional sanctification. That occurs at the moment of salvation. That says, in effect, that you are a saint. Because the word saint is actually taken from the same word from which the word sanctification is taken from. It's exactly the same root from the Greek word aios, which is holiness. All the words are the same. But context, of course, demands that it be translated in a different manner. Now you have experiential sanctification. That's your daily growth as a believer. But with regard to salvation, you're saved once and for all. Nothing can be added to it. And whether you live 100 years on earth as a saved person, and or one day on earth, you're just as saved as the one who lived 100 years. I think sometimes we get the idea, and we even hear people talking about, well, I've been saved for 50 years. So what? You don't act it. They don't want to hear that. Oh, really? What a shock. I didn't even think you were.
What do you mean? I'm going to church for 50 years. Saved for 50 years.
Well, pin a rose on you, buddy. What does that say? It says nothing. You can't be any more saved than you were the day you recognized Christ as Savior. When you said to God the Father, I'm believing in your Son as my Savior, you were saved. That's it. Now, spiritual growth is a completely different issue. We call that spirituality. And there's a difference between progressive spirituality static spirituality, where it doesn't change. You are spiritual in any moment of time when you're filled with the Spirit. But you could also say that as you advance in the Christian life, obviously, your spirituality is enhanced because you have more information on which you can draw. But see, with the average believer, they count spirituality, the amount of years in Christ, and how much you've done with what you have. That's not spirituality. I find in a lot of cases, some of the biggest problems is the confusion between what we have positionally and what we're expected to have practically or experientially. And see, for example, with the Arminianists, they believe that since your experiential life is not what it should be, then you've lost your position. The assumption is that somehow your positional life is totally dependent upon your experiential life. And it isn't. Salvation is not progressive, per se. And yet we could honestly say, I am saved, I'm being saved, and I'm going to be saved. See, that's confusion to some. Why? What's still not saved? What's still not redeemed? Not this body. The body. You don't really think we're going to carry this bag of bones around in eternity, do you? There's no flesh and blood in eternity. Doesn't need it. We're going to have brand new bodies. I know at least 3 people here that can't wait to get theirs. Some of you youngsters, you know, you haven't had any pain yet, so you figure, well, I can wait. I can be patient. I couldn't even say that when I was 14 because I wasn't saved until I was 25. But I was ready for a new body at 26. See, you can't lose what God does. Simple enough. Point H. God never gives his righteousness without putting it in a permanent container. Point 7. That was all under point 6, remember. Point 7. Eternal security is defined as an unbreakable relationship with the integrity of God, totally dependent on the integrity of God. And it's unbreakable because God will not break the relationship regardless of what we do, whether we win or fail. Wouldn't it have been a lot easier, by the way, think about this. God is omniscient. Wouldn't it have been a lot easier for him to simply have said, in my omniscience, I know you're going to fail, so I'm not going to bother saving you. If you could lose your salvation, might as well lose it. Might as well never have it. But that's not the issue. Salvation is given to both winners and losers. That's obvious. Now quit looking around. Subpoint A, neither God nor man nor angels can cancel or destroy this unbreakable relationship. The moment we believe in Christ, God gives us 40 things. He can't cancel one of them. Because, see, they're non-experiential. They're all positional. Now, see, we can understand that in the physical realm. I don't know why it's so difficult for us to understand it in the spiritual realm. You are born either male or female. Maybe I shouldn't use that as an illustration. You are born a human being. That's like the colonel used to say, anyone can make a woman, but only God can make a man. In any event, you'll wake up in the middle of the night and you'll get that one. God gave you 40 things, non-experiential. They're all positional. You were born a human being. You can't change that. You can't say, I want to be a cat. Or, I don't like being human. I want to be subhuman. Or, I want to be better than human. I want to be angelic. Can't. You can only act what you are, inherently. What you are, positionally. Positionally, you're a human being. And you're a human being by virtue of the fact that you were born of two parents, a mother and a father. Nor can that relationship, by the way, with you change with them. They can't say, you're no longer my son or daughter. You're still your son or daughter. It's just they may disown you. They may cut you out of their will. But physically, you're still a son or a daughter. I threatened my kids a couple of times. Didn't work. I could never threaten that I was going to take them out of the will. What will? The only will I know is named Cunningham, and he's in Australia. God gives us 40 things, and you possess those 40 things. Now, whether you do anything with them or not is dependent upon you. You can sit on them. You're going to have those 40 things when you leave this earth. You had them the moment you believed. You have them right now. You can't lose them. Because there's no contingency on your getting them. God didn't ask you it was all right if he gave you 40 things. In fact, the average believer, they don't even know they have 40 things. I'm not even sure if they know they have 4 things. And of course, take eternal security out of it, and I even messed the whole thing up. They're not even secure. And every person that I've ever met that did not believe in eternal security, everything always goes back to their need for salvation, to be assured of their salvation. We had a guy here, there wouldn't be a week go by where he wouldn't ask me, now go over the gospel again. I said, man, you're saved. If you recognize Christ as your Savior, you're saved. This clown actually asked me to confess his sin for him. What do I look like? Like I walk into my suit backwards? Shirt. Well, I can't confess my sin, he said. I don't feel I'm worthy. Can you confess it for me? No! And then he turned right around and say, could you go over the gospel again? And I know that at least half a dozen of you, if not a dozen of you here, were approached by this guy. Would you tell me about the gospel? You know what I finally told him? I'm going to tell you what I finally told him. I says, you are the most arrogant human being I have ever met in my life. And you need medical help. Go see a psychiatrist. If you won't allow the Word of God to get through to you and to give you that assurity, that's arrogance. And by the way, everyone that denies eternal security, I've noted, are very arrogant people. And they're always trying to tell other people how to live their lives. And they're not even sure they're saved themselves. I had a friend of mine that was talking to one of these guys one time. And as they were talking, they were both doing missionary work in Missouri. And so as they were talking, they were on their way out the door to continue their missionary activity. And so one of them believed in eternal security and the other one didn't. And so he says, by the way, I understand you don't believe in eternal security. And he says, no. He says, that's straight from the pit of hell and all that business. It cannot be of God. I says, maybe once saved, always saved. He says, that's absurd. So he says, well, what is it that you have to do to lose your salvation? And he says, sin. Now, of course, you see, they also associate sinless perfection with that doctrine. That's the whole idea of Wesleyan theology. The Methodist Church, for example, the old Methodist Church, the new one, they don't believe anything. The old Wesleyan Methodists, you know, the hellfire, brimstone, lose your salvation business, so on and so forth. All Arminianist. And so he started in and he said to him, well, do you pray every morning? And he says, yes. Did you pray this morning? He says, yes. Did you pray as long as you should have? He said, no. He says, isn't that sin? Now, you're telling me that I'm taking a fellow missionary out to the field who's not even saved. And he said, what are you talking about? I'm saved. Oh, really? I thought you said sin, you lose your salvation. You just told me you didn't pray enough this morning. And that's sin. Of course, he caught him at another time where he hadn't prayed at all. Then he really got him. I know that most of you probably prayed twice today at least, assuming you had 2 meals. Dr. McGee used to tell a story about this little boy who had a friend that he lived next door to. And they had a great relationship together. Unfortunately, the one little boy was a non-believer, and so were his parents. And so he was invited over for dinner. And the little Christian boy, he just couldn't wait. I mean, he was just so excited. He took his bath 2 hours before the time and got himself all spruced up and put smellums on. And he just couldn't wait. And so, cologne, okay? Pleasant Stinkies. Anyway, and he got there about 15 minutes early, and he was sitting there just at the edge of the seat, you know. And so the mother finally invited them all to the table. And so, as was the practice in his house, he bowed his head, waiting for either the father or the mother to lead in prayer. And he heard slurp, 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 slurp. And so he kind of peeked out of one eye, and then he peeked out of the other. He noticed that everyone at the table was eating. And so, being the age that he was, and quite outspoken, he sat up in his chair and he says, what's the matter? Don't you people pray around here for your food? And so they said, nah, we just dig right in. Oh, he says, oh, that's just like my dog. You put the food in front of him and he just digs right in. And I see that's a lack of inhibition. Completely uninhibited. We'd probably sit there and, well, we'd pray. But we might rub our eyebrow, too.
Oh, that's right.
That's so no one will see that you have your eyes closed. The other night, Sunday night, my wife and I went out to dinner, and the waiter apparently had come over because both of us were praying. And he just stood by and waited. And we lifted up, and he said, may I get you anything else? And I said, no. We had another situation years ago where two deacons and their wives and my wife and I were praying, and the waitress came up and slapped me alongside. She thought we were all asleep. Of course, the fact that she had tattoos should have been a clue right away. On both knees. We cannot cancel the 40 things by renouncing God or our faith. As a matter of fact, Paul told Timothy, even if we don't believe, he cannot deny himself. He's made a relationship with us. And that relationship can never change. And I believe that we should use the proper terminology when we're talking about believers out of fellowship and say that their fellowship with the Lord isn't what it should be, rather than their relationship with the Lord isn't what it should be. Relationship can never change. Just can't change. Point C, there's nothing the believer can do to cancel one's decision in believing in Christ. And you did that, by the way, in a second. That's all it took. I love to watch the faces of people when I have the joy of leading them to the Lord. Because invariably in our conversation, we will get to 1 John 5. And I use that quite often, simply because of the fact that it was made up primarily of one-syllable words, not too difficult to understand. And I use the verse that goes, he that has the Son has life, he that has not the Son has not life, and so on. And so I'll break it up. I'll say, A, he who has the Son has life. B, he who has not the Son has not life. Which are you, A or B? And they say B. They're honest. And so we'll go on in our conversation. And then I'll say to them, are you ready now? Do you think this is the time for you to believe in Christ? And they say, yeah. And so they bow their head, and I usually ask them to pray audibly only because I like to hear what they say. You know, oftentimes I've heard people say, help me to be saved. Well, he did. That's why I'm here. But believe in his Son. That's what we want you to do. And so they will. And then I'll go right back to that verse again. I'll say, A, he that hath the Son has life. B, he who has the Son. And their face just lights up. I said, which are you? And they said, A. I said, how come? And then I try to play the devil's advocate. You mean to tell me? See, and I got this from the navigators because they used to give out little booklets. And the first thing it would say was that Satan is going to attack you immediately and try to discourage you by saying something like this. You mean to tell me in 1 second you believe now you have eternal life? Ha! Or you do. And I just wait for somebody to say, oh, that's too simple. Because I have a good answer for that one. All right, man's failure then, point 8, cannot abrogate the integrity of God. See, that's how ridiculous it is. When someone says they can lose their salvation, what they're suggesting is somehow they can abrogate God's integrity by their disbelief or whatever it is they do. Now, there are some that are rather strange because you really can't pinpoint at what point you've lost your salvation. I even had a professor who claimed to be a Calvinist. But Calvinistic theology, by the way, is very, very subtle. They say you're eternally secure only because you are the elect. And your election gives you eternal security. But if you do anything that appears and is not in complete harmony with what the Word of God says, you were probably not saved to begin with. They'll never come out and say you lost your salvation. You just never had it. How convenient that is? And that's Arthur Pink's position and most of the five-point Calvinists. I've read most of his books, and the man is so contradictory, you can't get through one of his books without his contradicting himself at least 15 times in less than five chapters. He'll say one thing in one chapter and then contradict it in the next chapter. But covenant theology and or five-point Calvinism is very, 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 very dangerous and destructive, by the way. I don't know why they even bother giving to any missionary activity. The person's going to get saved anyway. See, now the four-pointers, they back up and they say, well, they have to hear it from someone. You know why they say that? Because the Word of God happens to say that. And you want to hear what they do with passages. Well, I won't burden you with that. You don't need to hear that. Man's weakness does not cancel God's strength. See, the big question here is, how strong is your God? How reliable is your God? You know, when the Russian communists sent up Sputnik, and eventually they sent up an astronaut, they said, hey, we looked for God and we didn't find him. Oh, really? And what was the orbit then? Much less than 100 miles. Do you really think that God's abode is within our reach or sight? He's in the third heaven. Where's the third heaven? Well, the first heaven is all the way up to the brink of space. Now, how big is space? How big do you want to make it? How about a trillion light years times a trillion times a trillion? And then you're about a quarter of the way through. A light year is nothing to play with either, by the way. 186,000 miles per second is the speed of light. You're talking 100 trillion light years. I don't think you've scratched the surface of outer space. You want to hear something more exciting than that? We're going to go from point planet Earth to point heaven in a 70th of a second. In the twinkling of an eye. Everyone blink. All right? That's slow. Let's pick this up tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the time together, again reminding us of what we have because of the work of your Son and what you've done in our lives. We're not saved because of who and what we are. We're saved because of who and what you are. May we never forget this. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.